Sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, there are things that you come against that are astonishing. Like, this is big, it should never be forgotten, something that changes everything. It is, you know, a life-changing realization. And this is the case of what we're looking at today. We're going to be in this little text on the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 for a couple of weeks now, as we were last week. Talking about the last sayings of Jesus. And what we're running up against today in this little section is very prophetic, and it's very big, and it affects everything about life. Once you grasp it, then you are different. And today I hope that that's the effect this text will have on us all as we refresh our minds about what Jesus is saying here. You realize that in the Old Testament times there were three kinds of people who could be anointed. You would anoint prophets and priests and kings. Those were the three kinds. And you can see all that. You remember, you know, with kings, Samuel, for example, anointing Saul, anointing David. So, you know, you have a feel for that. The priests, Aaron and his sons were anointed. And so the idea of anointing the priests, and then sometimes prophets. And sometimes you have individuals who are both, who have two of these offices. So, for example, David was obviously a prophet, right? But he was also a king. He was not a priest. You have individuals who would occupy two of these offices, but not three, until you run into Jesus and he occupies all three offices. And his anointing, such as it was, would probably be traced back to the time when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And in that sense, he was anointed prophet, priest, and king, unique in all of Scripture. Well, what's really interesting now then is when you come to this little section in Luke 23, you find Jesus fulfilling all of those offices by the things that he says. So we are going to look today at his prophecy, and he tells the women who are crying nearby, he says, don't cry for me, because there's something terrible that's going to happen for you. And he's serving us as a prophet to those women. And then you remember when we were talking about the thief on the cross, we said last week, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the sign over the cross was, this is the King of the Jews. So you remember how that story goes. He was clearly the king. And he is now, as king, saying that he has this kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He has such a kingdom. And he's telling the thief on the cross that he will be part of that. And so he's functioning in the office of king. And then one more time when he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. This also is recorded only in Luke. And that is obviously a very priestly thing to say. So right here in one chapter, we have Jesus functioning as prophet, priest, and king in these last sayings. So today we're going to look at the saying that happens just before the cross. You know, there are seven famous sayings of Jesus on the cross. This one, on the way to Calvary, carrying the cross, and it is extraordinary in every way. I'm going to show you that this is a prophecy against Jerusalem, which is enormous, and then I'm going to show you that it actually comes to bear on every judgment of God for all of us in all of history. I want you to remember that Jesus is going to be talking about the fall of Jerusalem here. And let me just remind you what is the context and background for this. So you know that the Roman Empire had a very special dispensation for the Jewish people. They allowed the Jewish people, and the Jewish people only, to avoid having images of the Caesar around and that sort of thing. And all they had to do, all the Jewish people had to do to stay in good favor with the Roman Empire, which was extraordinary, is to offer a sacrifice in their own way for the health of the Caesar. And they did this routinely and everything was fine. Well, in 66 AD, there was a procurator, we would call him like a mayor, in Jerusalem, who went with his security team into the temple and took out a large amount of gold. Well, the Jewish patriots weren't about to stand by and let this go unnoticed. And so they attacked, because there was, you know, the looting of the temple, and they attacked, and that overcame the security force. And then, because the security force turned and ran away, it was necessary that stronger force from Syria, which was the nearest place where there was a significant number of soldiers, a stronger force would come against Jerusalem as well. And there was all of this revolution in the air. And so this fellow named Callistus comes with about 6,000 soldiers against Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem were so pumped with excitement over the cause of their God that the people in Jerusalem were able to overcome these 6,000 soldiers. So we have basically 6,000 soldiers, Roman soldiers, dead at the hands of this Jewish militia and the uprising. Well, they're not going to cotton to that very well, are they? And so Callistus runs back, humiliated. And the next thing you know, there is going to be a declaration of war from the empire against Jerusalem in particular, Palestine in general. And this is going to escalate into what became the Jewish-Roman War. And this is a big deal. Now, all of this is taking place, as I said, beginning in 66. It will extend to 70 at the fall of Jerusalem. And so we're dealing with just under 40 years after what we're looking at in Luke chapter 23. Depending on whether Jesus died in 30, 31, 32, this is happening in 66, extending to 70. So if we take 70 A.D. and 30 A.D., that'd be 40 years. But we're not quite 40. We're close. Well, all right, so Jesus is making this prophecy, and his prophecy is that these women shouldn't be weeping for him only. They should be weeping for themselves and for their own children, because something really, really bad is going to happen here. Now, when he says that, he's making a prophecy about Jerusalem. We'll give you some details on that in just a minute. What you have to know for right now is that once the Roman Empire declared war on Jerusalem, it was really, really going to get bad. There were fits and starts in the siege of Jerusalem. Imagine the armies surrounding Jerusalem, which has walls. There are fits and starts. The siege was light at first and later would become full on. And in this siege, things got entirely out of hand in Jerusalem. Not only were the Romans surrounding now, and you have an obviously superior army encircling Jerusalem, you have the people in Jerusalem who are mad at each other and fighting. Because some of the people in Jerusalem are saying, you know, let's really stick it to the Romans. And some of the people in Jerusalem are saying, do not antagonize these people. You know, you'll be waking a sleeping giant. Do not antagonize them. And so the people in Jerusalem got mad at each other and they started fighting with each other. And then along comes the food shortage, famine. And then it's really, really bad. And I'll give you more details in just a minute. But just know that Jesus knows whereof he speaks when he says, you're crying for me. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children. And that's the context of Luke 23. All right. So we're looking here at a prophecy against Jerusalem. And this becomes a test case for what Jesus warns us about in the matter of personal judgment. This is going to be a national judgment. But what we learn is that when Jesus says that a certain judgment is going to come, it comes. When Jesus gives us warning, no matter whether he's talking about a national judgment or a personal judgment, if Jesus gives us warning, then we really better look well to our going, because the warning is not in vain. And so we learn from this wonderful illustration in history. All right, so look at some of the details here. If you have your Bibles open or your devices to Luke chapter 23, you see the situation in verse 28. The daughters of Jerusalem here are any of the women of Jerusalem who are following with Jesus. Remember, the story is he's been beaten so severely, he can't carry his own cross beam for the cross. Because he's been so severely beaten. Well, no soldier wants to do it. You know, carry it yourself. That was part of the punishment. But Jesus simply cannot. He can't carry it. And so Simon is told to carry the cross behind Jesus. Jesus staggers without the cross, or maybe Simon is helping and not doing it entirely. At any rate, Jesus is on his way to the hill of the skull, Calvary, Golgotha. And while he's walking in this horrific, lamentable state, The women are crying as they watch him. Oh, and by the way, this would probably not be the typical Jewish female that we're talking here who has become a follower of Jesus. These people are probably not really followers of Jesus who are crying and lamenting. They probably are just overwhelmed with the barbarity of the thing. It's just so awful that they're mourning, crying, lamenting. And so these are Jewish people, probably not Christians, probably not followers of Jesus. And so Jesus in verse 28 turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children." So this is a Jerusalem prophecy. You daughters, you females who live here in Jerusalem, cry for yourselves and cry for your children. This is a Jerusalem prophecy. Now here's another thing you have to know. That this prophecy, this Jerusalem prophecy, was not entirely fulfilled in the events 40 years later at the fall of Jerusalem. There is another similar fulfillment coming in what we call the Great Tribulation. And you'll see that many of the things Jesus says about the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and in this text don't exactly come to pass just as Jesus said. And it's because this is a picture, this is a prototype of what's coming in what we call the Great Tribulation, when Jerusalem will fall. And that tribulation will be worse than any other the world has ever seen. But this is like the pregame show. This is the lobby on your way into the show. This is the beginning of the end, but it's not the end. It's not the fulfillment. All right, so Jesus says, "Don't cry for me, daughters of Jerusalem. There's trouble coming to Jerusalem." And then you see in verse 29, he says, "For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the breasts which never nursed.'" So something so bad is going to happen that people will say among themselves, "I wish I never had children. I wish I did not have this little 5-year-old boy or this little 6-year-old girl running around, because I don't know how I'm possibly going to take care of them now." And that's what Jesus is saying. Something really bad is going to happen in Jerusalem, so that people who love children, and by the way, the Jewish people love their children. When Teresa and I were going to the Holy Land a few years back, we were reading all the tourist information, and there were little notes in there about the children. They said, "Now, if you're at a restaurant where there are a lot of Jewish people and the children are a little disorderly, you're just going to have to live with that, because Jewish people love their children and spoil them. And they might be disorderly, and that's how it's going to be." Well, okay, so there is a long-standing tradition with the Jewish people that children are a heritage of the Lord, same as we believe, and they love their children, and children are a blessing, and so that is normally how a Jewish person will think. But this time, Jesus says, "You're going to say, 'I wish I had never had children,' because these children are not blessed. These children are in a world of difficulty and trouble and, as it's going to turn out, famine." And then you look in the next verse, and verse 30, you'll see that people will wish that they could die. So it says, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now that's actually an allusion to Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, when the Lord says that the nation of Israel will be thinking these exact thoughts, saying to the mountains and the hills to fall on them, to cover them. You'll also see that the same thing occurs in Revelation chapter 6, and in verse 15, the people in the Great Tribulation say exactly the same thing. So what we're saying is that this is like the tribulation, the worst time in human history, when people would rather die than live. And that's how bad things are going to be. Jesus says it's going to be a time of drought, figuratively speaking, a dry time. So in verse 31, Jesus says, "For if they do these things in a green time, what shall be done in the dry?" In a green tree. Well, we don't run into that expression really anywhere else. If they do these things in a green tree. Apparently that was idiomatic for if they do these things when things are good. In the time when trees are green and prospering and flourishing, if they do things like this when the trees are green, what are they going to do when the trees are dry in a time of drought? And Jesus is, of course, referring to his own trial and crucifixion. He's been beaten mercilessly. He can't carry the cross beam to his own cross. He's getting help, or Simon is doing it for him entirely. And, you know, you look at him and you can tell that, you know, something horrible has happened. And the thing is, the Jewish people demanded this. And the Roman people, they didn't even think Jesus was guilty. Pilate didn't think, you know, I find no fault in him. So Jesus is saying, now if they do something like this, when they're not even mad at me, you see what the Romans are doing? They think I'm innocent. They don't think I'm a bad guy. They think I'm a good guy. So you look at me in my condition, and they think I didn't do anything wrong. Now, if those Roman people would do something like this in a green time, when everything is prosperous and flourishing, if they do something like this in a green time, what do you think they're going to do if they ever get mad at you? What are they going to do if they ever feel offended by you? If they ever feel resentful of you? How do you think it's going to go then? Because you look at me and you see, this is what they do when they don't even think I did anything wrong. What are they going to do to you when they think you have done something wrong? What are they going to do to you in a dry time if this is what they do in a green time? Well, all right, so Jesus is making a strong point here. To go back to our story, what happened then in this dry time? History is very, very ugly sometimes. And what happened, as I mentioned a moment ago, was that the Jewish people rebelled, the Roman Empire declared war, and that became the Jewish-Roman War. The factions within Jerusalem started fighting amongst each other, and there were so many deaths, Jewish people killing Jewish people within Jerusalem. And there were all of these unnecessary deaths. As somebody would say, I'm going to surrender to the Roman people. And then one of the Jewish countrymen would kill him, so he can't surrender. One would say, you know, we'll get a band together, a band of people together to surrender. And the others would say, no, you won't. And they would actually come to blows, you know, little skirmishes within the walls of Jerusalem. And the Romans aren't even doing anything yet. So there's all this trouble. Well, it just so happens that after the Jewish people had set siege, and the siege was really beginning in around 68, the beginning, December of 67 or January of 68. And they have set the siege, and it's a light siege. People can still get in and out, but it's getting serious. Some people are getting in Jerusalem because they're so afraid of the Romans. They think, where will the safest place in all of the land of the Jews be? They think, let's run to Jerusalem. So people are running into the walls of Jerusalem. So some are going to Jerusalem. Some are exiting. Like, we got to get out of here. We're antagonizing the Romans. And so people are coming and going, and the siege is light. There are opportunities to escape. Well, then it just so happens that in 68 AD, Emperor Nero dies. When that happens, then the whole Roman Empire is in all kinds of agitation. They call that the year of four emperors, because four emperors rise and fall in 12 months' time. There's a power vacuum, and the Roman Empire is in disarray. Nobody knows what the other one is doing. So the siege of Jerusalem in 68, it's kind of falling apart. And at some point, it's almost entirely lifted. Well, then, in 70 AD, Vespasian, who one time led the armies around Jerusalem, Vespasian becomes the emperor. He leaves his son Titus in charge and tells Titus to take the city. This was such a monumental thing that even to this day, if you go to Rome, you can see this tremendous ancient arch that was built to honor the fall of Jerusalem. So, you know, a 2,000-year-old structure, a monument, still stands to this day. It was a big deal when Jerusalem fell. So Titus is now going to lay siege, and this time he's not fooling around. This is intense. So we are in all-out war, and that doesn't mean that nobody can come and go. Sometimes Titus will let people come out and surrender, and sometimes he won't, and you never know what he's going to do. So these factions within Jerusalem are still fighting. They get mad at each other. There's a group hiding away in the temple area, and there's a great store of grain in the temple area. Well, the one group is mad at the other group, and they're starting to fight. Next thing you know, somebody sets the grain on fire. I mean, they're in siege, and somebody set the grain on fire. Well, now you're in big trouble, because there's going to be all-out famine. And the famine is so severe that there simply is no food. The people are dying of hunger. When this is described, and nobody's getting buried. They're killing one another in the city. When somebody dies, there's no place to bury a person in old Jerusalem. Where would you bury them? There's no possibility. And you can't really leave the walls of Jerusalem to bury. So the corpses are just being dumped over the walls. Well, pretty soon, there are 600,000 corpses, if Josephus the historian is correct. 600,000 corpses that have been dumped over the wall in a relatively short period of time. This is a tremendous, horrific thing to see. And Titus, the general himself, is so alarmed at all of this that at one point he looks up to heaven in prayer and he asks the God of the Jews to bear record that he is not the one who caused all this death. He didn't do it. They set their own grain stores on fire, and they did not surrender, and they're killing each other, and they're starving. And he says, I did not do this. This is not me. I didn't do this. Well, next thing you know, the famine is so severe that the people are marauding back and forth from house to house to get food. And there isn't really any food to speak of, but some people have quite a lot of money, and they can sometimes get food. One lady named Mary, who came into the city for protection, was wealthy. And because of her wealth, she had access to some secret food that not just everybody could buy. Well, the bandits realized that the smartest thing they could do was follow Mary around anytime she left the house. And if she got food, then they could come and take her food. And that was their plan. And they did this over and over and over again until Mary lost her mind. And Josephus tells the story of these fellows smelling food at Mary's house that was cooking. And so these Jewish people who had been stealing from her this entire time barged to the door like they always did and demanded that they have the food that Mary was cooking. So this time, instead of running from them and being angry with them, Mary invited them in. And she said, I do have food today. Why don't you join me? And these bandits, Jewish bandits, walked in with her and saw that she had cannibalized her own offspring. I speak cryptically because we have young people here. Cannibalized and cooked her own offspring. And she said, perhaps you'd like to join me in this feast. But if you're more pious and tender-hearted than a mother, then you can leave the rest for me that I've already started. And they were so upset that they walked away. This was the nature of what was going on in those days. Eventually, it was time for the city to be destroyed. The walls were breached, and the Romans went everywhere in the city. And without exaggeration, they either killed the citizens, all the citizens, which included throwing babies over the wall, and included such things as thousands of people starving to death just waiting for their execution. They took so long to execute them that they were dying from the famine. And either they were killed outright or they were sold into slavery. Josephus, who gives the report, and by the way, he's a Jewish man, gives the report. He says, altogether, the Jewish people who died were about 1.1 million, and they died because of the famine and the sword. The survivors, over 17 years of age, were sent to labor camps as prisoners in Egypt, and 90,000 children were sold as slaves. The Jewish holy city was gone. Jerusalem was reduced to rubble. There was nothing good left in it. And the temple of the Jewish people had been utterly destroyed. And that's the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, this insanity was predicted by Jesus on the way to Calvary. So these Jewish women come out and they're very sorry for what took place. And Jesus said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because not too long from now, the people who treat me like this in the green season are going to be very angry at you. And wait till you see what they do in the drought. You're not going to like that. Weep for yourselves." Now, what you have to know beyond this is that Jesus' judgment here has come to pass, and there are more details in Matthew 24, which we're not going to look at right now. But Jesus' judgment came to pass here just as he said. And this provides a litmus test, a case study for all of us. Because sometimes we think, well, Jesus says a lot of things and I don't think I feel very much like obeying him right now. The worst thing you can ever do is brush off Jesus when he's telling you about judgment. He told these people, "Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves and for your children, because there's something really, really bad just over the next hill." And they didn't, by and large, they didn't pay any attention to that. And they should have, because if they had paid attention, they could have really avoided something awful in life. Now, the problem here is that Jesus also tells about other judgments. He doesn't ever talk, for example, about a judgment on America. But he did say some really interesting things about the end times. For example, he did say that in the end times, there would be a lot of anti-Semitism in this world, that all the nations would be against Israel. Imagine what you see right now every day on your news. We can't hardly watch the news without hearing what is Syria doing now, just north of Israel. What's Iran doing right now, just east of Israel? Who's doing what? What threat does Israel have on it today? And that is exactly what we read about in the end times portions of Scripture. No matter where you are in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's always the focus is on Israel. And that's just how things are today. And what's really interesting is that there are a whole lot of Christian churches who've decided that Zionism is bad, that the Jewish people should just let the Palestinians have that area and get out of there and come back to Brooklyn or wherever they want to go. And they should just leave those Palestinian people alone. And even denominations, mainline Christian denominations, are saying we can no longer support the state of Israel. They need to give that land back to the people around them. Interesting, because that's what Jesus said would happen. Jesus said that there would be anti-Semitism. He said that there would be in the church apostasy. Do you know that every single poll survey we take today shows us that younger people are less interested in gospel things than they were 20 or 30 years ago? That's what Paul said. Paul said that they would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's what he said would happen. And every single survey we take, no matter if it's taken by people who hate Christianity or people who love Christianity, every survey indicates that young people are no longer as interested in Christianity as they used to be. They will not endure sound doctrine. They just don't like it. And so we don't have any national prophecy on America where Jesus says, here's what's going to happen in America. We have no such prophecy. But we do have prophecies that affect the nation. More importantly, perhaps, we have prophecies that affect us personally. Jesus tells us that there is this time of reckoning, this time of accountability for the lost. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For those are his followers." The parable of the pounds. "Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Well done, good and faithful servant. And for the lazy one, you slothful servant, why did you not try? You didn't even try, you wicked and slothful servant. You didn't even try." And so we have Jesus saying, don't you know that this is a judgment that everybody everywhere in the world is going to face? In the book of Revelation, "I will judge every one of you according to your works." 2 Corinthians 5, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus is bracing us. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And we don't listen because we don't like to obey Jesus very well. And we just think, yeah, that's another thing he said. And I don't want to hear that right now because after all, my favorite show is on. And so we live like that. And we keep brushing off Jesus. And Jesus could very much say to many of us today, you don't have to weep for me as I go to Calvary. You don't have to weep for me. Weep for yourselves because you're not paying attention. These judgments are going to come. And just as surely as the judgment came in 70 AD, all the other judgments, personal judgments that Jesus talked about are going to come. Now, there's one more thing that you have to know. When Jerusalem fell, there was obviously a threat on Christianity because Christianity started in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the world's first mega church. We hear that on the day of Pentecost, thousands became Christians. As far as we understand, there were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. We're talking about at the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the church is established now, thousands of Christians. It was the headquarters of Christianity. Well, you think, I wonder why. When we're reading in history, we never read about the Christians being crushed in the rebellion of 70 AD. What happened with the Jewish Christians? It was the headquarters of Christianity. And what happened is told to us by Eusebius, the historian. And he talks about the Jewish people. All of them were killed in Jerusalem. When the soldiers came in 70 AD, all of them were killed or sent into slavery. There was nobody in the city who escaped the terrible judgment. So what became of the Christians? Eusebius says, the whole body, however, of the church at Jerusalem, which was substantial, having been commanded by a divine revelation, given to men of approved piety there before the war, mind you, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. When the siege was light, evidently, every single Christian left Jerusalem. Do you know why they did that? Because Jesus said, if the Romans would do something like this to me, and they know I didn't even do anything wrong, then what do you think they're going to do if they ever get angry at you? And of course, from Matthew 24, the surrounding armies will come. And when you see that happen, you have to flee. And all those Christians saw what was happening. Callistus's 6,000 soldiers were killed. And now Rome says, we declare war on Jerusalem. And every Christian said, it's time to get out of Dodge. And as far as we know, you read everything that you can read on this period of time in history. Josephus has no mention of any Christian suffering. We have very early Christian writers, and they never say, oh, and so many of our wonderful people died when Jerusalem fell. It just doesn't happen. As far as history goes, no Christians suffered when Jerusalem fell. They were all gone. And that's the litmus test. Jesus was absolutely right when he said, something terrible is going to happen, daughters of Jerusalem. You listen to me, something terrible is going to happen. And all those Christians were listening to Jesus, and they left. And now this same Jesus says, you know, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And the worst thing you can ever do is brush off Jesus when he's warning you about the future. And that's the lesson we learn from this passage in Luke 23. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have not understood the gospel, or you have just sort of brushed it off, I would like to address you for just a moment. The gospel is that Jesus loved you so much, he died on the cross for you. And the gospel is that Jesus rose from death after 3 days. And the gospel says that today he's not dead, he's alive. He's offering the free gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want the Lord's salvation, his rescue from sin and death and judgment and anger and hell, the lake of fire, you can have it as a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never gone to the Lord Jesus for that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on him for that gift. And if you'd pray in the privacy of your own heart, pray right along with me, calling on Jesus for his salvation. We have this assurance from Scripture that no one who comes to him like this will ever be cast out. So I'd like to lead you in this prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray right along with me right now. And I hope you'll do this right now if you haven't already. Will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, as the gospel says. I believe the warnings you give us in Scripture. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says. I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life, just as the gospel says, to live with you forever in heaven. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe in you. And I believe according to your promise, no one who comes to you like this, calling on you for that rescue, will ever be cast out. So I thank you for accepting me today as your own child, safe and secure.